Welcome. It's nice to have you with us. Let me see. Who's here for the first time today? Wonderful. Wonderful. Welcome. It's nice to have you with us. May God truly bless you today. And may you have a wonderful time in the presence of God. I want to ask you a question. And I want you to be very honest with me. I know that this is a bit straightforward because some of you are here for the first time. And I suppose in a way it is a very personal question. But the question that I would like to ask of you is simply this. Let me first just switch myself on. Let me ask myself a question. Rion, have you switched yourself on? No. Right, here's the question that I would like to ask you. How many of you that is here today, being of sound mind and body, etc., etc., would really like to please God? Just wave at me. In other words, you're not waving at me because you think that's what I want you to say. You truly, totally, 100%, with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with your very being, want to please God. Just wave again. I want you to take notice that God has just seen you wave. He's going to take you up on what you have just said. Now, I want to throw something out there. Have you ever noticed that the proverb that says different strokes for different oaks is actually very true? We're all different, aren't we? What am I saying? Some of us, we drive cars with fur on the dash, with huge big tires, with 10 exhausts coming out. You know, I've seen some cars on the internet where the oak takes the whole boot out and he fits. It looks like big rubbish bins at the back, and that's now his exhaust pipe. And of course, he's very chuffed with what he has created. The rest of us, we all look at that and we shake our head. But for him, that is awesome. In other words, he's very chuffed with what he has created. In a similar way, you drive down the road and then you look at people's homes. And it is so clear that we all, you know, praise God, we were all made differently. Amen. All right, some of you are looking at your neighbor now, looking like you know exactly what I'm talking about. You mustn't do that, you know, it's not good. But the fact of the matter is, you know, some people like purple houses and some people like pink houses and some people like really shocking orange and all of that. Now, I'm not like that, you know. I'm fairly middle of the road when it comes to that type of stuff. But the fact of the matter is, when we come down to it, every single one of us is completely different. What you like is not necessarily what I like, and what I like is not necessarily what you like. Sometimes our likes can overlap, but sometimes our likes can be very far removed from one another. So what I'm trying to say is this. Because we are all different, we all like different things. Now, a couple of years ago, there was this very interesting advert on the radio. I always used to laugh when I heard it because that's just so true. The advert was about this man that was very excited that his anniversary was coming up and that he had decided to buy his wife this TurboSuck 1200 for an anniversary present. And then he's like all excited because, you know, he's spending big bucks and he's buying her this very, very nice present. How many of the ladies know that the wife was not impressed when she got the TurboSuck 1200? You know, because that's just more like work than anything else. Now, the thing is, according to the man, now men, we must all learn something, yeah? Have you tuned your ear and are you listening to what I'm saying? What we like and what our woman like is probably not exactly the same thing. You know, a man's idea of being romantic is a peck on the cheek. A woman's idea of being romantic is candlelight dinners, forking out big bucks, going to a nice restaurant, you know, maybe a weekend away, etc., etc. You know, for a man saying good morning in a nice tone of voice, that's like very romantic, you know. But in the end, we've got a problem here because what I like and what you like is not necessarily the same thing. Let's put it to you in a different way. All of us have birthdays, and all of us now and then we go through a Christmas where some well-meaning person gives us what they believe to be a wonderful birthday or Christmas present. And so you've got lots of underwear in your cupboard because somebody decided you need underwear. You've got lots of socks, weird socks that you will never dress up with in your cupboard because granny thought that this would be a wonderful thing to give you. And some of us, we've got the craziest things that we will probably never use or never touch. Why? Because it's not me. It's not you. We're not excited about those things. We're not enthusiastic about those things. It's not wrong. The fact is just, I have certain things that I like. If you give me things that I don't like, hoping that I would learn to like it, I'm probably going to disappoint you because I've already decided what I like. How many of you are like that? You know what you want. You know what you like. So if you want to bless me with something that I actually like. And the same for you. Now, where I'm really going with this is simply this. Before you try to please somebody, whether it be with gifts, whether it be with saying something about them, etc., etc., before you try to please somebody, maybe the best thing to do would be to do some homework and find out what does the person really like. What would you enjoy the most? For me to spend a bit of time getting to know you, understanding how you work, understanding how your mind works, getting to know your hopes, your fears, your dreams, your aspirations, etc., etc., and then based on that to give you something special, or for me to decide what I like and to give you something special that I would have liked to receive. Who of you would like to receive the first one? The one where I've tried to figure out who you are and what pleases you. Who of you would like me to give you something that I like? No, you'd probably get a pair of rugby socks or something, you know? Don't worry, I won't give you a blue bull cap. I want to bless you, not curse you. Okay, yes, scratch that. Now, don't you think that God is the same? You know, we want to please God. But we need to try and find out first, what is it that I can do for God that will actually please God? Because here's the problem. A lot of us are trying very, very hard to please God, but we're trying to please God with the things that we would have liked instead of the things that is important for God. And just like there's a difference between what I would get excited about when you give it to me, there is a difference between what God would be excited about if you present it to Him. So let's ask the question then. What on earth can we do for God that would please God? Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 gives us a very straight answer. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. You hear what it says there? We were talking about pleasing somebody. We want to do something that will please somebody. Now, the scripture makes it very plain. There is really only one thing that you can do for God that will please God. And if that is not part of what you present to God, then the chances of God being pleased by what you give Him is absolutely 100% zero. Hebrews 11 verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to Him must believe that God exists and must believe that God rewards those who earnestly seek Him. We often get it very wrong. You see, people often think that they can please God simply by the things that they do. Let's get real here. How many of you believe prayer is a good thing? But is it possible to pray without faith? Of course it is. People pray without faith all the time. It is impossible to please God if you pray without faith. But that doesn't mean everybody that prays, prays with faith. Do you get what I'm trying to explain to you? You know, there's a lot of people who will never have their prayers answered. Not because they are not praying, because they truly are praying, but they are not praying with faith. And because they are not praying with faith, they are not pleasing God. And because they are not pleasing God, that means they are probably going to get nowhere with God. It's always a lot easier to get somewhere with somebody when they like you. Hello? When you have in some way pleased them. Now what we do that is without faith or that is outside of the realm of faith, if it doesn't please God, then it displeases God. Let's look at something else. I'm going to give you a couple of things. Prayer, fasting, good clean living, maybe giving money to the church, tithes, etc., etc. All of those things, when we look at it from a purely human perspective, they all seem to be good. You know what? I live a very good life. I live a very clean life. I don't give people a hard time, and I'm always honest, and I'm always sincere, etc., etc. From a worldly point of view, that qualifies you of being a good person. But that does not qualify you as being a godly person. Because it is very possible for people to live really good, clean lives and still have no faith in God. The easiest way to look at it is to look at a Buddhist. You know, Buddhist monks, they have to do everything 100% correct. If they walk down the road, some of them are so bad that they actually take a little kwasiki. What do you call that in English? A brush. And they brush all the little insects out of the way, because if they step on one and they kill one, they're going to come back as a cockroach. You understand? Because karma works that way. You know, what goes around comes around. So they try and do everything perfect. They will never curse you. They will never give you a hard time. They will give you the clothes off of their back. You know what? They are wonderful, wonderful people, but there is a big problem with them. They are not pleasing God, because what they are doing is not coupled to faith in God. And you see, the thing is, when you live your life in such a way that you do good things, you give lots of money to the church, you pray a lot, you read your Bible a lot, etc., etc., you know what? The Bible says that makes you religious. Now, there's a big problem there, because faith saves you, not religion. I want you to listen to me. Faith is the thing that will save you, not religion. There are millions of people sitting in church today that miss the point, because the things that they bring before God, they bring with a religious attitude. They expect God to be blessed by it. You know, how could God not be blessed? I just gave 10,000 rand to the church. Because you don't do it in faith. How can God not be blessed by me? I'm such a wonderful person. I'm the head deacon in the church. I arrange all the events. I do all of this, blah, blah, etc., etc. Because you don't do it in faith. Listen to this again. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those that earnestly seek him. You see, no matter how many good things you try and do to God or for God, unless your motivation is faith, it's not going to be a blessing to him. I want to show you a story that will show us an interesting, give us an interesting insight into the whole concept of faith. It comes from the book of Matthew. Chapter 15, and I'm going to read from verse 21 to verse 28. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer her with a word. So his disciples came to him and argued with him, "Send her away, for she keeps on crying out after us." He answered, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and she knelt before him. "Lord, please help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. All right, what can we learn from this account? First thing that is important to me, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Obviously, that's not immediately apparent. But the region of Tyre and Sidon wasn't Jewish territory. So in other words, Jesus withdrew from where he had been, Jewish territory, to Gentile territory. Now, for those of you that don't know, or if you know you are not really schooled in biblical accounts, etc., etc., Gentile, the word Gentile simply means not a Jew. It means an unbeliever, somebody outside of the covenant relationship with God. So Jesus withdrew from the Jewish people and he went to a region that was known to be Gentile territory. Why is that important? It's important because under the law, a Jewish rabbi was not allowed or was not supposed to go to that type of territory. You see, the Jews believed being God's chosen people, living under the law, that they needed to live in seclusion to the rest of the world, and especially their rabbis, especially their teachers, the teachers of the law, was not supposed to mingle with unbelievers at all. And this is where we find Jesus. We find Jesus in such an area where he is busy mingling with unbelievers. Now, verse 21 tells us that Jesus went there to withdraw. What does the word withdraw say to you? If you say to me that you are going to withdraw from this meeting, what does it mean? It means you are going to turn around and you are going to walk away. Hello? When I withdraw myself from somebody, if I withdraw my vote, when I withdraw myself, it means that I am releasing myself from that group or from that place or from that vicinity, and I choose to turn my back and go somewhere else. Now, what I'm trying to get at is, when we read this, what we should be seeing is that Jesus became fed up with where he had been, and he felt like a change. How many of you have felt that way? Whether it was when you were at school, or whether it was when you were in a certain group, or you know, maybe you were in a certain team and there was just problems, 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 and eventually you get to this place that you say, you know what, I'm going to withdraw my membership. I don't want to be here anymore. When Jesus withdrew, he was fed up. When Jesus withdrew, he was irritated with the people. Now, I don't have time to go into all of that because it's going to just make the sermon way too long, but you are welcome to go and read the Matthew chapter 15 from verse 1 up to verse 21, and then I'm going to sketch you what was going on there and what it was that made Jesus fed up and made him withdraw from Jewish territory into Gentile territory. Early that morning, the disciples had an encounter with the Pharisees. How many of you know the Pharisees were not necessarily good people? They always had a bee in their bonnet. They were always upset about something, and they loved to argue. They loved to complain. Has anybody got a New International Version? Yeah, let me quickly just read you the very first. That one will do fine. Can I just read that quickly to them? I won't read everything up to verse 21 because it's just too long. But let me read you this first passage. Then came to Jesus the scribes and the Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Now, what are these people getting upset about? Are they getting upset about biblical things, or are they getting upset about human things? It says there, why are they transgressing the traditions of, not the traditions of God, the traditions of the elders? Now, this sets the tone for everything that happens between Matthew chapter 15 verse 1 and Matthew chapter 15 verse 21, which is where we're getting at. What I'm simply trying to show you is Jesus had had enough of people that were full of themselves. He had had enough of people that were more worried about man-made things than what they were interested in kingdom things. And I want you to understand something. Things, even though they change a lot, they seem to stay the same. The reality is that we still sit with the same stuff, where people get upset about their stuff, about their church's stuff. And then in the end, when we have to be honest about it, it has nothing to do with biblical fact. We're upset about somebody sitting on my seat. You know, if you want to test whether somebody is a true believer or not, and whether they have the love of Christ in them, the easiest way to do that is to have somebody that always sits on the same seat. You know, we're all creatures of habit. And you always sit on the same seat. And we're praying and we're praying and we're saying, Lord, we want revival. Lord, please bless us. May the fire of God begin to move in this area. Oh, Lord, we pray for the lost. Please bring them into the kingdom of God, blah, blah, blah. But beware if one of those lost come and sit on your seat. Because it's like the end of the world. You know, you instantly want a meeting and you want to discuss it with the pastor because, you know, we can't have this, blah, blah, blah. What is that? That's the type of thing that upset Jesus about the Pharisees and the scribes of the law. They were always ready to argue. They were always ready to fight. Instead of doing that, they should have used the passion that they had to fight and to argue and bring souls into the kingdom of God. But you see, we always encounter people that love a big fight. They love to argue and they are very passionate about what they believe in. But what they believe in is not necessarily biblical because they're fighting about man-made traditions. How many churches have been destroyed? How many times has Satan managed to bring division into the church? Because this one got upset about the color of the church. That one got upset because we ring the bell 3 times instead of 5 times. That one got upset because there's not enough parking. This one was complaining because the shirts that the ushers wear, it's just, you know, I wouldn't wear that, etc. It's stupid things. But you know what? The reality is, often when churches have to have their meetings, these are the type of things that people complain about. These are the type of things that people are fighting about. They are not fighting about, listen, yo, why aren't we out there bringing the lost into the kingdom? We're fighting about what that translation called man-made traditions. And I want to put it to you that if you were Christ, you would probably get fed up too. You would also start turning your back and going somewhere else. So verse 21 tells us, Jesus went there to withdraw. In other words, to get away from the people that had been surrounding him. Jesus wanted to get away from the Pharisees and the religious leaders who wouldn't leave him alone and who always seemed to want to start an argument. I know that we don't have Pharisees, but we might as well still have Pharisees because I often encounter believers who love to argue about everything. They have a very unteachable spirit. They seem to know it all. And no matter what you try and teach them, they are always ready. You know, it's like while you're busy talking, you can check them, you know, take their, roll their sleeves up because they're getting ready for a fight. Yeah, because they don't believe it. They don't see it this way. Listen, yeah, man. Arguing about scripture is ridiculous. It gets us nowhere. In the book of Timothy, Paul writes to his brother Timothy and he says to him, listen, yeah, don't argue about religious matters because there is no gain in doing that. Yet we have so many people in the kingdom of God that feel it is their God-given right to argue with you about everything until the cows come home. And by the time that you are finished talking to somebody like that, you feel tired, you feel drained, you tend to feel negative. It's not good. That's a Pharisee spirit that's busy working. Now, what I'm trying to say to you is that you get the idea when you read the scripture that these people's religiosity eventually drove Jesus away from them. And guess where he chose to go? He chose to go there where you will definitely not find a religious spirit. You see, religious spirits are happy in the church. You don't find religious spirits out there in the world. In the world, you find all sorts of other spirits, don't get me wrong. But you don't find religious spirits there. You don't find people that want to argue with you and Bible bash you and hit you over the head and all sorts of stuff with their beliefs, their views, their understandings, etc., etc. And please, let's once again understand that there is a difference between the truth of the word and a lot of people's interpretation thereof. Because some people prove the weirdest stuff. The other day I was listening to this clown. I have to call him a clown. If it wasn't the church, I would have probably called him something else. But he was trying to prove to me from scripture that it's actually a good thing to have more than one wife and to have major hanky-panky, etc., etc. And he's using scriptures to try and explain this. I mean, what a ridiculous idiot. But you see, the Bible is a big, thick book. And if you take this scripture and you add that scripture and you add that scripture, you can probably prove to me that there is a man on the moon. But that doesn't mean that that's what the scripture is saying. That's just you taking this and adding that and then proving what you want to prove. Scripture is scripture. It is the word of God. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it must not be taken out of context. Now, let's look at this woman. She's a very interesting person. The first thing that we realize is that the Bible tells us that she was a Canaanite woman. Why is that important? Because we can clearly see that she was not a Jew. And we are told that she wasn't just an unbeliever. She's not just called a Gentile. She is specifically called a Canaanite. The reason why that is important is because Canaanites were like the arch enemies of the Jews. For those of you that spend some time in Sunday school, you will know that when God brought the Jews into Canaan, God gave them a direct godly command to destroy all the Canaanites because they were evil, evil people. Maybe you've never seen this in the Bible, but if you look at the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18, would you mind finding Deuteronomy chapter 18 for me quickly? I'm going to show you some of the things that the Canaanites used to get up to before the Israelites went into the land of Canaan. It is horrible, it is disgusting, and there is a reason why God said these people are like a plague. Get rid of them. Thank you so much. I'm going to read from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18, and I'm going to read you verse 9 and on. But when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, okay, trust me to take like a King James version. If I get tongue-tied just now, it's fine, you know, I'll recover. All right. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do the abominations of those nations. Let's just stop there quickly. When I say to you that something is an abomination, what am I really saying? I'm saying this is like evil to the 10th degree. This is something really, really bad. This is almost like the type of thing that you whisper. You're too afraid to say these things out loud. An abomination in the eyes of God is something that is really atrocious. Now, this is what they did. There shall not be found amongst you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. Okay, you want to know how evil these people were? They used to sacrifice their children to the two gods called Baal and Molech. In other words, this is how they reasoned. If they had a summer where the rain wasn't sufficient to sustain the crops, they believed that the gods desire human sacrifice. They would take newborn babies and they would set them alight on the altars to Baal and Molech, trusting in these spirits to then bless them with better conditions in the following season. How many of you know that you must be mental, but you must be extremely evil to take your own child, put your own child, your own flesh and blood on that altar and set it alight and then jump up and down glorifying some demon spirit? Hello? That's not the only thing that these people did. There's some other stuff here as well. There shall not be found amongst you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer of the times, or an enchanter, or a witch. I'm not going to go into all the details, but the people that lived and resided in Canaan were seriously involved in witchcraft and spiritism and sorcery. They were probably linked to today's Satanists and witches and warlocks, etc., etc., because they did these things on a daily basis. Now, that is the reason why God said to the Israelites, when the Israelites moved into the promised land, you shall destroy them all. Make no treaty with them, show them no mercy, and destroy them all. And he went further and he said, every man, every woman, every child, and yes, even the animals that lived in Canaan had to be destroyed. Now, how did this woman survive? For two reasons. Number one, the Jews were disobedient to God. Number two, some of the Canaanites were not stupid. There was a situation in the Old Testament where the one group of Canaanites, they saw the writing on the wall, we're going to be destroyed. They got together and they had like a powwow and they came up with this brilliant plan. Let's take off all of our clothes. We put on the oldest clothes that we have. We put on shoes that are completely worn out. We shuffle into the Israelite camp and we say to them, listen here, please have mercy. We've heard that you're here to destroy everybody, but we're not from this place. Look, we've come a far way. We've come from a distant land and we're just passing through. So please have mercy on us and make a treaty with us today that you will not destroy us and we will be your slaves for the rest of your lives. All these oaks wanted were slaves. They saw, ooh, free slaves for the rest of my life. What a bargain. Yes, yeah, where do I sign? They were probably greedy. And so they made a treaty with what wasn't a nation from outside the borders of Canaan. They made a treaty with the Canaanites. From that day on, a Jew could not stand a Canaanite because the Jews were tricked. And when they wanted to kill them, God said, no. Even though I told you to kill them, because you made a treaty in my name, I will honor that treaty. So the Canaanites were never destroyed completely. Do you understand? And do you now understand why a Canaanite in those days was the most vile, hated enemy of any Jew? Because they outsmarted the Jews. And every day that they lived, they proved once and once again the disobedience of the Jews and their superiority in that situation. Right? So this woman was a Gentile. She was not a Jew. She was not just any Gentile. She was a Canaanite. And she comes to Jesus and she brings an appeal to him. She says, Lord, please have mercy on me. My daughter is possessed by an evil spirit. Now, what are some of the symptoms of demon possession? Who of you would like to help me out here? What would you say is some of the symptoms of demon possession? Now, please understand that if you saw The Exorcist or anything like that, how many of you saw there was a movie on a while ago, Repossessed? Okay. I watched it because I was quite interested to see how they're going to do this. But it was about this priest that had to cast this demon out of this woman. And then when they show the woman that's actually demon-possessed, obviously her face turns green and her eyes turn yellow and she vomits this like stream of rubbish out of her mouth at the priest and the bed begins to levitate and there's fire falling all over the place. It was crazy and it was horrendous. But demon possession doesn't look like that, okay? Hollywood's got it all wrong. People that are demon-possessed have lost all control of their own bodies. Another entity has taken complete control. If it is a spirit of destruction, that person will be very destructive. If it is a spirit of suicide, that person will keep on trying to kill themselves. If it is a demon of foul language, you will not be able to stop the curses and the evil words that keep coming out of that person's mouth. There are many ways of demon possession manifesting. It can manifest through alcohol abuse. It can manifest through sexual abuse. It can manifest in many different ways. But what it simply means is that that person is in a state where they can't control what they do. This other entity takes control of them, possesses them, and forces them to do certain things, normally disgusting things. Okay. If that happened to your son or your daughter, how many of you would try anything to fix the problem? You better raise both hands now because this is serious stuff. So, this woman comes to Jesus. I'll tell you why she comes to Jesus. Because she has tried everything that was available to her in the time that she grew up in the area that she grew up in. Now, today we would take somebody like that to this specialist and that specialist and this psychiatrist and we would put lots of drugs in them, etc., etc. They didn't really have this stuff back then, but whatever she had available to her, I promise you she tried it 2, 3, 4, 5 times. Now, even though this was Canaanite territory, Jesus was awesome. The things he did were spectacular. The Canaanites heard the rumors of the Messiah. They heard about miraculous healings. They heard about a man walking on water. They heard about somebody who could speak to demons with a word and they had to obey and they had to leave. No, they didn't really see this because they weren't welcome with the Jews, but they'd heard the rumors. You know what it's like? When something big happens, the rumors spread. And so this woman must have heard many rumors about Jesus, about him being an anointed man of God, about him having power over demons and evil spirits, about him being able to heal the sick, etc., etc. Now, she's tried everything else. Maybe this is her last hope. And so she makes a plan. The moment she hears that Jesus has entered their territory, she drops everything and she starts running. And she begins to beg him, Lord, please have mercy. Please have mercy. So the first thing that she does, she comes to Jesus and she starts speaking to him. She addresses him as Son of David, have mercy on me. Now there she made a big mistake. Because you see, only a Jew was allowed to speak to Christ in that way, because Son of David referred to the Messiah that would come for the Jews, to set the Jewish people free. As a Gentile, she had no right to use those words. And that is why in the beginning Jesus ignored her, because she couldn't address him in that way. So for a while she tried, Son of David, please have mercy on me. Jesus continues to ignore her for a while, until his disciples become so frustrated and so irritated with this woman that they eventually speak to Jesus and say, oh Lord, listen, young man, we've had enough now. Now, this must have continued for quite a long time. Can you see what I'm trying to show you? This woman means business. She's been following Jesus. She's been making a real fool of herself, but she doesn't care, because she's got a daughter at home that needs help, and she realizes the only man that can help her on the face of this planet is this man in front of me. So she keeps coming after him, Son of David, please. Son of David, please have mercy on me. Maybe after an hour, maybe after 2 hours, the disciples, they fed up. Jesus, he just couldn't be bothered. He goes on with his thing. The disciples, they're frustrated. They come to Jesus and they say, Lord, please, we've had enough now. Do something about this woman. Chase her away. Then Jesus answers. Matthew chapter 15, verse 24. I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Wow. She realizes she's going to have to change her tactics, because what she's doing up to now is not working. Again, she comes to Jesus. This time she doesn't say, Son of David. This time she comes and she says, Lord, please have mercy on me. Can you see the difference? Son of David means she's addressing the king of the Jews. She's acknowledging, you're not my king, you're the king of the Jews. I acknowledge you are a king. But when she came to Jesus and she said, Lord, Lord, it's different. Now she's not addressing the king of the Jews. She's addressing the Lord God of hosts. She's addressing Jesus. She's saying, I want you to be my Lord. Please have mercy on me. Matthew 15, verse 25. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, please help me. In the beginning, she was just addressing him. She used a title that would reference to his majesty. The second time, she began to worship him. Can you see the progression? She's drawing closer and closer and closer to Christ. Jesus answers her plea in what seems to be a very harsh way. Matthew chapter 15, verse 26. It is not right to take the children's bread and to toss it to their dogs. If I had said that to you, what would you have thought? This oak is crazy. Why am I wasting my time here? I mean, this oak is, he's demented. Let me rather just take my stuff and go. Anybody, or most people, let me put it to you that way, would have been instantly offended by what was said there. But now there's something that we don't know, because we don't know the language that the Bible was written in. You see, there are two words used for dog in the Greek language. The one word for dog is the word that would relate to me saying that person is a real dog. What am I saying about that person when I say that that person is a real dog? I'm referring to their character. I'm referring to their person. I'm saying that they are not a nice person. They are like an animal. In other words, when I call you a dog in that respect, when I use that word for dog, I'm simply referring to a stupid animal that is irritating and frustrating, and I want nothing to do with them. But then there is also another word for dog. It is the word for dog used when a dog becomes a pet and becomes special. Why is that important? Because how many of you have dogs? How many of you love your dog? How many of you would do maybe not anything, but a lot for your dog. You know, I don't live in your house, and I don't know how things go where you come from, but I have a sneaky suspicion that some of your dogs get treated much better than some people out there. Hello? Why? Because you love your dog. Your dog is special. Your dog, some of you, you sleep with your dog, and I'm not saying that in a bad way. You understand? The dog just shares the bed with you at night. But if you did do something else with your dog, please come for prayer afterwards. You might really need some prayer. But the fact of the matter is, when we take a dog and we make that dog our pet, we begin to look at them not as an animal anymore, but they become part of the family. Hello? I'm sure most of you will treat your dog as you treat your family, because they are special to you. You love them. You care for them. You spend money on them. They've got their place. Now, this is what you have to understand. When Jesus said, I can't take the children's bread and give it to the dogs, he wasn't saying to her, you are like one of those dogs outside there in the dump, biting each other and howling at the moon and doing all sorts of stuff. He was referring to her in that manner, as a pet. Now, Jesus left the door open for this woman, because she immediately understood what he was saying. You see, Jesus was testing her faith. He wasn't chasing her away. He was testing her faith. She wanted help. Was she willing to put her faith in him? Because remember, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whether you're a Baptist, whether you're a Methodist, whether you're an Enchia, whether you're an Achia, is when you do something without faith, you cannot please God and nothing will happen. So Jesus has got to test this woman's faith to see whether she deserves what she's asking for. And now he's leaving the door open for her because he's admitted that she has a right in the house. She's not like the dog outside there in the prairies. She's like the dog that's allowed in the house, that's allowed to eat the scraps from the table. So she picks up on that. She says, Lord, thank you. If I can't eat off the table, at least let me get the scraps that have fallen from the table. Look at what Jesus answers her. Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request has been granted. Everything that happened was a trial. It was a test of this woman's faith. Jesus wanted to heal her daughter, but without faith, he couldn't heal her daughter. Listen to me. Jesus wants to heal every single person on this planet, but there are a lot of people that will never be healed because they have no faith. And if you say, but I do have faith, just like this woman, your faith will be tested. Your faith will always be tested. Now, let's look at some of the obstacles that this woman had in her way. Number one, she was a Gentile. She was a Canaanite. Under those circumstances, in those days when Jesus began to minister, Jews and Gentiles had no right to mix. That's why the Gentile area was there and the Jewish area was here. And they were not supposed to mix. It was 10 times worse when you were a rabbi and you were dealing with a Gentile. Gentiles were not even allowed to speak to teachers of the law. If Jesus was a proper Pharisee, he would have this woman arrested and flogged because she dared to come close to him and speak to him as an unbeliever. This woman knew this, but she didn't care because she needed help. And she had faith in him. She'd heard, listen to me, she'd heard about a man walking on water. She'd heard about a man speaking a word and demons come out. And she didn't care. If I had to get flogged, I'll get flogged. But this man is my only hope. Secondly, she was a woman. In those days, rabbis, teachers of the law, were not allowed to speak to women in public. Once again, she could be flogged because she was a woman who dared approach a teacher of the law. Thirdly, all the disciples ganged up against her. They all wanted her to go away. They were pushing her away. They were trying to make her quiet. They were upset with her. She didn't let the fact that she was a Canaanite stop her, even though it was difficult. She didn't let the fact that she was a woman and she had no right to be there stop her, even though it was difficult. It must have hurt her when the disciples were ugly to her and they were just plain downright mean to her and they were pushing her away all the time, but she did not let that stop her. And then the first time, Jesus gave her a very negative remark. The second time, it sounded negative, but there was like a glimmer of hope. You see, Jesus didn't immediately just give in to her. He seemed cold. He seemed elusive. And you almost got the idea that he doesn't want to help this woman. But he was testing her faith. And she did not let that get her down. She continued. She continued. This woman had great faith. Because even though everything seemed to be against her, she refused to give up. As we have seen, it is faith that pleases God. And the result for her faith was her daughter was healed of the demon that oppressed her. Now I want you to listen to this. Faith is not based on your background. It's not based on whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Faith doesn't come about because you are a Baptist or a Methodist or NGO or Full Gospel or Assemblies of God or whatever you would like to throw at me. None of those things mean you have faith, but none of those things mean you can't have faith either. This woman wasn't religious at all. She didn't have a religious bone in her body, but Jesus said, I have never seen such faith before. Faith isn't dependent on your status in society. She was a woman. She had no status according to Jewish society. But Jesus said she had faith. Now, it is our faith in God that brings His life into our life. Romans 1 verse 17 says, the righteous will live by faith. Without faith, you cannot live God's life for you. Now, one of the key things that Satan wants to destroy in your and my life is exactly that, your faith. We don't always realize how strongly Satan is busy attacking our faith. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1 puts it this way. But the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon their faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. I'm going to read that again. I want you to listen carefully. This is serious stuff. The Spirit, in other words, the Holy Spirit, clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon their faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. How can you abandon your faith if you didn't first have faith? So who is that scripture talking about? Is it talking about unbelievers? Is it talking about Satanists? Is it talking about witches? Is it talking about prostitutes? Or is it talking about you and me? Now that's the shocking part. That scripture refers to you and it refers to me. Because it refers to somebody that had faith, that because of circumstances or things that happened or things that were said or whatever the case might be, that will choose to turn their back on their faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. And that is a warning to you and me. Because if you sit here today and you say, Rion, I believe I do have faith. Then I'm going to say to you, Scripture warns you that somebody will try and destroy your faith. And let me tell you, the devil works very hard at destroying people's faith. The latter times are the times that we are living in right now. It has to be. Because it's 2,000 years after this was written. It is very, very far down in the latter times. And the idea that I get is the further we move away from when the scripture was written, the worse the attack will be on mankind's faith. Jesus himself said this, "You wicked generation, when the Son of Man returns, will he find any faith?" Here's fact. Worldliness, pornography, drug abuse, pride, religiosity, all of these things are conspiring against any person that has faith. Disappointments, all sorts of things are working against us. Why? Because the enemy wants you to turn your back on God and say, "This is all a fairy tale. This is all rubbish. What's the use of believing in God? Blah, 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 this, that, wada, 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 wada." He'll send one after the other negative person across your path. He'll send those people that I were talking about earlier that love to complain, that love to argue about everything. Listen to me. If you know what you know, you don't let nobody come near you and tell you rubbish about the scriptures. You stand on what you believe. And if they want to believe their own rubbish, you show them the door and you say, "There you go, I won't argue with you about this." The more you argue with them, the more confused you become. And that's exactly how Satan works. If they choose not to believe in the truth, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Don't try and work out theirs for them. Every person has to come to a place where they humble themselves before God. Some people battle to humble themselves before God. They want to tell God what to do. Don't you ever come before God with that attitude. Remember who we are dealing with. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Great I Am. None of you can claim to be that, neither can I. So when we come before God, we have to come before God with respect. We have to declare His glory, not our glory. So, in the days that we are living in, there is a global onslaught of demonic power against our faith. Satan will try and get you to question your faith. He'll try and get you to question all sorts of stuff. We all know that there are hordes of theologians teaching that all roads lead to Rome. In other words, it doesn't matter what you believe, whether you're a Buddhist or whether you're an atheist or whether you're a Satanist. In the end, you're going to make it to God. So long as you just believe in something. What a load of nonsense. That's not what the Word of God says. But what Satan is trying to do with this is he's trying to sow the seeds of confusion and doubt. Because you can't have faith when you're doubting. Doubt is the opposite of faith. Satan wants us to doubt. And please look at this. The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. In other words, the Bible says in the latter times what is being preached in the church will not be accurate anymore. Because where are you going to be taught the things of demons? Raise your hands if any of you have gone to a satanic coven in the last 6 months. Okay, he's raising his hand for something completely different. He's only, what, 3 years old, so he doesn't know better. But the fact of the matter is, believers won't go to covens, won't go to some weird sect. But the Bible warns us that the things that are going to be taught in the latter days will be doctrines of demons. And that's where you and I have to catch a wake up. You have to study the scriptures for yourself. Forget about the times when only the priest had to read the Bible and only the priest had to give you an expose of what's going on. You better check for yourself. Because there are some demons hanging around that want to preach rubbish to you. And if you and I are not wakey-wakey, the lie and the truth is very close to one another. But only one is truth. And the more you stand on the lie, the more you have a very shaky foundation. And the problem with a shaky foundation is when the storms come, it'll fall apart completely. That is what's happened in this era that we're living in. Our churches are getting emptier and emptier and emptier. Why? Because people believe lies. People believe rubbish. People believe things taught by men, not taught by God. And when the pawpaw hits the fan, guess what? They fall apart. Because they're not standing on the word, they're standing on a man's word. You have to stand on the word of God. And if you yourself don't check the scriptures, how will you know when somebody's teaching you a bunch of rubbish? You won't. Have you got a Bible? Use it. Unless you use it, you will never be able to identify the lies that are being preached from some pulpits. Because I say to you again, listen to the scripture. The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon their faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Who is teaching the church? People that say they are men of God, but not all of them are. And when you begin to check what they teach, you will quickly begin to realize whether they are truly a man of God or not. That's your responsibility. That's what you have to watch out for. Now, how's the devil going to do this? Obviously through deception. The Bible never says that some will abandon their religion. It says some will abandon their faith. Our churches are full of people that still adhere to the Christian religion, but they've abandoned their faith. A study was done in America on whether believers, people that say that they are believers, still believe that there is a God. Less than 50% of people that sit in the church actually believe that there is a God. The rest of them go for religious reasons. Because mommy said, I have to go. My grandfather went and my father went, and so I'm going because that's just the way we do things. But, you know, whether it's going to do something for me or not, well, who knows? Let me just go anyway. Scary stuff, isn't it? Scary stuff. No, the Bible doesn't say that people will abandon their religion. People like to be religious. The problem is religion doesn't save you and it doesn't change your life. Satan loves to get people caught up in religious things because there is nothing that destroys faith as quickly as being religious. There are only two people in the Bible of whom Jesus said that they had great faith. Listen to me. You can go and check it. I haven't found any others. And if you do find some, let me know. Then I'll include them. But as far as I have studied the scriptures, I have found two people, only two people, of which Jesus himself said, you have great faith. The number one was the Canaanite woman, who if we had a powwow session and we discussed her life, all of us would have said she can't have any faith whatsoever because she's a Gentile. But Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, you, woman, have great faith. Your daughter is healed. The second man was a Roman centurion, or his servant, that came to Jesus and begged. And then when Jesus wanted to go with him to the house, he said, sir, Lord, you don't have to go with me. I know how this stuff works. I believe in authority. All you have to do is speak a word. And because you have spoken that word, it'll happen. And Jesus stood back and he said, wow, even amongst my own people, I have never seen such faith. Now to me, it is not a coincidence that Jesus didn't find great faith with his own people because his own people were too busy being religious. We need to get rid of religiosity. And we need to start serving God in spirit and in truth with true faith. Listen, yeah. We like to put boundaries and say this one is a Baptist and that one is a this and that one is a that. Those things don't matter to God. You can have great faith and not belong to any of those institutions. You can have great faith even though yesterday you were still serving the devil. Because faith is trusting in God, believing in his word, irrevocably. Why do you think Jesus made a statement once and he said, unless you become as a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven? Because the big difference between adults and children is faith. When you tell a child this is how it is, they put faith in you. They don't question you. They don't come up with 110 reasons why it can't work that way. You tell a child, walk from here to there and this will happen. It's like, okay, there they go. You tell it to a grown-up and it's like, prove it to me first. Where'd you get off saying that to me? You know? We come with our attitude. We come with our questions. We come with our what ifs. Listen to me. That is not faith. That is rubbish. And that is why when Jesus returns to this earth, he asked the question, will I find any faith? Some of us, even though we're gray and old, need to revert back to the way we used to think when we were children. Stop questioning God. If God says this is how it is, what would you have done when you were 4 years old and I told you that my VW Kombi is faster than a Ferrari? You would have said, well, just what a blessing that God gave us such a fast Kombi. You wouldn't have said to me, you know what, Rian, you must be crazy. It's only got a 2.6 liter engine. It weighs 2 tons. Blah, blah, blah. You would have taken my word and said, that's it. You can still do it. Because there is a child inside every one of us. God gave us all a youthful spirit because we've got his spirit. God might be the Ancient of Days, but his mercy and his peace and his joy is fresh and new every morning. God is ageless, and the spirit living in me is ageless. If I want to be like a four-year-old, I can be like a four-year-old when it comes to faith. You better not be like a four-year-old when you do business. You probably get problems there, but you have to have the faith that a four-year-old would have in circumstances, in the promises of his father. You know, when you tell a child that you're going to do this for them, let me give you a stupid example. Let's just say, I'll share with you a joke and then you'll probably understand how this works. It turns out that there were these two boys. They were about a year apart. The father, for some stupid reason, liked the youngest one much more than he liked the older one. In fact, he didn't like the older one at all. He couldn't stand him. He hated him. And so it was Christmas morning. And both of them had written to Santa and said what they would like for their prezzies. And so the youngest one woke up. And when he went to the bottom of the tree, there was the little remote control car that he had wished for. There was the brand new PlayStation 3 that he had wished for. There was a brand new scrambler that he had asked for. Everything that he had asked for was there. And he was all excited and he started opening his presents and like being all excited, you know, like children are. And so the older one came down and he was looking around and there was no presents with his name on. Because you see, the father was mean and disgusting. All he got his older boy was a heap of manure lying there in the corner. And on top of the manure, he put a little name plaque. And so when the older boy saw nothing under the tree, his brother pointed there and he saw the heap of manure and he got all excited. And he ran up to that heap of manure and he started digging around and like shouting, hallelujah, all excited, bless God, bless God. And so the father couldn't understand this because, you know what, he wanted to upset the child and now this child is extremely happy. And so eventually he says to the boy, listen here, son, why are you so excited? The boy says, Dad, how's your mind? With all of this manure, there has to be a pony here somewhere. Yeah. You see, that's what a child is like. A child takes you by your word. It's not that difficult for us to be like that. We have to stop asking questions. We question God way too much. The more you question, the more you confuse yourself. So sometimes it's better to just shut up and believe. Take God at his word. And I want to say to you, be careful who you lend your ears to. You know, there's that old thing, friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears. If you lend your ears to the wrong person, you will be very confused. Because some people love to break down your faith. If you have people like that in your friendship circle, they are not your friends, they are your enemies. Turn around and walk away. God will bless you for it. You need people around you that have faith. If you mingle with people that have faith, your faith level will pick up. You weet in Afrikaans sê ons mengel met die semels en die varke vreet jou op. If you mix with the wrong type of people, your faith will be destroyed very, very quickly. I end off by sharing with you this scripture. Hebrews 11 verse 1. Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us the assurance about the things we cannot see. Faith is something supernatural. If you feel you don't have enough faith, pray and ask God to help you, and He will. Because God knows without faith you cannot please Him. I would rather please God any day than please man. Some of you like what I share, some of you don't like what I share, but guess what? I don't care. Because I didn't do it for you. I'm doing it for Him. What He thinks of me is very important. What you think of me, not as important. Hello? And that should be your attitude as well. Not trying to give you a hard time or anything, but we need to know who we want to please in this world. Stop trying to please man, because man will get you to compromise on your principles in order to please man. That doesn't work. You want to please God. That means no compromise. And that means if I happen to offend you in the process, well, so be it, because I'm going to please God. Amen. That's the type of faith that God is looking for. You are capable of that faith. How many of you believe you're capable of that faith? No, no, no. Don't sit down. Come. Stand up. Stand up. Stand up. You are capable. Now, I want you to do this. Look at the person next to you and say to them, it's time for you to become 4 years old again. It's time for you to start trusting God again. I want you to look deep in their eyes. Don't look deep in another man's eyes, because he's into another man's wife's eyes, because you might have problems. So find somebody that you can look deep into their eyes and say to them, you do deserve. You are worthy. God will bless you. Have faith. Amen. Please sit down. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to Him must believe that God exists and that God rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Did you hear that? What must you believe? That God will reward you if you seek Him. Why is it that so many Christians cannot believe for one second that God would like to do anything for them? That's one of the lies of Satan. That's one of the ways that he breaks down our faith. Why is it we can pray for somebody else and believe that God will heal them, but geez, I can't pray for myself? Because it'll probably not happen. That's the enemy. Put him in his place. Put him under your feet. And say, I do deserve. I am worthy. Amen. Did somebody learn something today? Please give the Lord a big hand. Can I ask that my team come forward for me, please?